Well, good to see you tonight, brethren. Appreciate y'all being here, and I look forward to our study tonight. I'm just going to give David a little break tonight and go to a lesson that I think I got some good feedback on last time. It's not the same lesson, but it's a lesson I did a few weeks ago on alleged Bible contradictions. Some women afterwards were saying, I hope the lesson would just kept on going. And so that's like music to a preacher's ears, and so I made this in the hopes to kind of keep it going. And now it could be after this they say, please make it stop, but we hope that that won't be the case. So we're going to look at a second lesson along these lines. Now, last time I said it's always good for us to study these types of lessons. It's always timely in our world of doubt, especially as our kids grow into a world of increasing skepticism. Anything that would hold you accountable is frowned upon in this world. Anything that would hold you back from you doing you is just flat out rejected. And the Bible does both of those things. So what are some of the supposed contradictions that make our skeptics glad? Because it makes them have a false sense of security and comfort in disregarding the commandments of Scripture. And so they have some various arguments that in their mind are sufficient for disbelief. And we considered some last time, and we'll consider some tonight. First one I want us to look at is this, and that is, did Moses really write the first five books of the Bible? You know, most in the universities of today will deny that Moses actually wrote them. They have all kinds of hypotheses, and they're more than willing to share them with our young individuals. So what do we say about this? Well, first off, it's important to note that it wasn't until about the mid-17th century that some actually started to question this, and very, very few. Now, you might hear something like this today. This was written in 1959 by a man named Gottwald. He said, one of the certain results of modern Bible study has been the discovery that the first five books of the Old Testament were not written by Moses. Or you might hear this from Brown in the Darwin Wars in 1999. He said, Andrew Brown interviewed Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who defended Mosaic authorship. This was the most shocking thing I have ever heard an intellectual say. So we're clearly on our own here to believe that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So often our young are spellbound by the supposed evidence that are given by these scholars out in the world. One of the arguments they make is this, that it was before men knew how to write, is the one of the arguments that actually springboard this particular popular belief. It was disproven a long time ago. In fact, Moses lived long after the art of writing was known. The Hebrew alphabet itself dates back 3,500 plus years, discovered by tablets at the Rosh Hamara. The Code of Hammurabi was written hundreds of years before the time of Moses, so nearly 4,000 some years ago. And so I just mentioned this, though it was disproved a long time ago that Moses and his contemporaries didn't know how to write, this was one of the foundational assumptions that actually started their theory of questioning if Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, as it is so widely claimed. One thing that they will go to from time to time, though, is, well, who wrote the ending then? Right? Because in the end of Deuteronomy, there you see it refer to Moses' passing away. So they say, you really think Moses wrote that from beyond the grave? Well, obviously it was finished by another author, most likely whoever it is that wrote Joshua. The torch would have been passed to that writer. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy before that, you see some clues that would give indication for that. Look at Deuteronomy 31, 31, 23, and following. You see, Moses, at the end, was finishing up his book and was passing the torch to Joshua, who'd be the next leader of the Israelites. And in Deuteronomy 31:23, it says, "Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I'll be with you.'" And so it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, they were then finished. So the scriptures give us the clues that he was finishing up his work as the writer of these first five books, and that Joshua was now going to take over and be the one that would lead. And so naturally, when you come to chapter 34 and read there in verse 5 and verse 6, where it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite of Beth-Peor. But no one knows where his grave is to this day." Yes, someone else would have written those words. Now, one thing that's helpful to remember is that their books in their day were not books like we know of our day. They were actual scrolls. And so the ending of one would be right next to the beginning of another. And the last chapter of one could easily blend with the first chapter of the next. You go into Joshua chapter 1 and you see a natural transition. Verse 1, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying." And so whoever is beginning to write now Joshua would have been inspired by the same spirit that inspired Moses to write. Remember our memory verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so God inspired the next writer to pick up where Moses had left off. Consider this illustration. You know, Julie's grandfather, Ross Berry, has been writing the memoirs to his life. He's in his upper 80s now, and he's collecting life's experiences on paper. Suppose upon his death that Julie or a family member would add a short description of how Ross Berry died. Would he no longer be considered the author of his memoirs? Oh, he would still be considered as the one who wrote the book, wouldn't he? Of course he would. That was his work. And so in like manner, we can make that same parallel to Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy as well. You might say, does it really even matter? Yes, it matters. Because the Bible is filled with references saying Moses did write it. You can see that's why the skeptic would try to disprove that. Because the Bible claims it. You can look in the book of Exodus, for example, in chapter 17. Exodus 17, there in verse 14. Exodus 17, 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua.'" In Exodus chapter 24, there in verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.'" And so it's very clear, God wants us to understand that Moses did write. And you can see how back in the 1700s, just some of those few skeptics, to sow that seed of doubt that they didn't know how to write in those days, might have been effective for some. But like I said, archaeology has gone on to disprove such a belief. But it is especially important as we think about the deity of Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words It is a very, very important thing, we believe, that Moses wrote, because Jesus affirmed that he did. And if that didn't happen, then that means Jesus was wrong. And if Jesus was wrong about that, well, then he's wrong about being the Son of God, right? So it is important to establish that Moses did, in fact, write the first five books of the Bible. And don't let someone tell you that it did not. Well, what's another alleged contradiction we can consider tonight? Well, how about this one right here? To staff or not to staff, that is the question. Over in Matthew chapter 10, I want you to turn there. And once you get it in one hand, I want you to hold that place and find Mark chapter 6. So get Matthew chapter 10 in one hand and Mark chapter 6 in another hand. And we're going to notice some instruction that Jesus gave to the early disciples in the limited commission to go out and to preach to the Israelites. Now, in this instruction, there is an appeared contradiction, but only by appearance, as we'll discuss. So Matthew 10:5, read with me. The 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts." Pay attention. Verse 10. "Nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." So here's the commandment of them going out. Things to not bring, right? No money bag, no two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. Now turn over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Here's Mark's perspective of the account in verse 8 and following. It says, "He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics." What? On the surface, does appear to be a contradiction, doesn't it? In one place, he tells them not to take a staff, and in the other one, he says, take nothing except a staff. Like I said, the contradiction is only apparent. It is not real. And that happens to come more out to the surface when you understand the various Greek words that were used by Matthew and the other one used by Mark, and understand the way in which they use those words. So in Matthew, if you want to flip back there, you'll notice he says in verse 9, "Provide neither gold, silver, copper, nor the staff." Eventually he gets there. So provide is the Greek word katamia, which means to get or to acquire. And over in Mark's account, you'll notice he uses the word take. Mark chapter 6 verse 8, he commanded them to take. And that word take is the Greek word iro, which means more broadly to lift or to take up. All right? So what are we talking about here? Well, those that already had one, a staff or even sandals, were to take it, to lift it up, and to just go. Take what you have and go is what he's ultimately saying here. But if you didn't have one, don't stop and seek to acquire it. You see? That's what he's talking about in Matthew's account. Provide neither. Don't take the time to find a staff or another staff. Just take what you have and go. So when you put the two accounts together, that's the correct meaning and understanding of that. And I think that's really brought out when you consider how he said to not take two tunics, right? The idea was you already have one. They were not naked around Jesus. They have one. Just don't seek to get and go try and find a second, right? Additional for the journey. So again, as we mentioned that last lesson, perspectives always play a role. So as Matthew hears this and as Mark hears this, they're both able to relay what it is that was said from their perspective, and both were true. If you don't have one, don't go try and get a second job so you can earn one and get one. Don't go try to acquire. Mark here, and though, take it and go if you have one. Now, all of this was so they would focus on the kingdom of God and allow God to provide for their needs. And both authors are clearly conveying that from their statements here. I thought of a way to maybe illustrate this. You know, we recently had some tornadoes come through, didn't we? Not too long ago. And I remember when those times are coming, you get a little nervous. You get a little worried, and you think about the instructions that you might give to your kids, especially with it being at nighttime. They were awfully sleepy, you know. Imagine if a tornado was coming, I told the kids, quick, get in the closet and don't take anything with you. And they showed up in the closet with their clothes on or whatever was in their hands. What I say, what? Why did you disobey me? I said, don't take anything with you. You would look silly, wouldn't you, if you said that? Because it would be understood that I was saying, don't take any additional thing with you. Right? Don't go and hunt around the house for something that you want. Just come and get in the closet now. Don't take anything with you. Except what you already have, right? So we can understand that kind of parallel, and that's the communication that Jesus is addressing to his disciples, that they'd get up and go because the work of the kingdom needed to be done. What about another apparent Bible contradiction? Were the disciples cult crooks? I mean, stealing's wrong, right? Yes, it's wrong. Well, were they stealing a donkey from an owner when the Lord said, go to this particular house and then you'll find a donkey in a colt there tied up, loose, and take it with you and let's go? Well, they're assuming that they were stealing. Let's look at the text. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Let's begin reading there in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came near Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. A skeptic by the name of Dennis McKenzie wrote in his book, are we to believe that this isn't theft? Jesus told people to take a colt without owner's permission. And that is commonly known as stealing. The disciples were not stealing. In fact, the reality that they could leave reinforces that. For if it was theft, the owner surely would have done what they could to stop it. Right? What McKenzie and other skeptics fail to consider is that maybe not every detail of every event is mentioned. The Bible is not an exhaustive chronological timeline of every detail about all the lives of the men and women in it. Especially not of Jesus. Remember John said in John 21:25, if one was to write all that Jesus did, even the world, he said, couldn't contain the things that were written in those books. And it's just as one is not obligated to come home from work and relay every detail of every event of what went on with their day. Right? I know that's certainly true for my kids. Right? When they come home from school, how did it go? Fine, it was fine. Yeah. Well, what else happened, you know? Oh, nothing. Nothing. Yeah. They certainly don't relay every single detail as much as I'd like them to of what went on in their day. The skeptic is assuming that they're stealing it and that no prior arrangement was discussed if the need should arise. Let's say, for example, someone was able to maybe see my cell phone sitting here on the table, and it was open there, and they saw a text message to my wife, and it said, "Grab TJ's truck and meet me at the house so we can get rid of our broken playground in the backyard." Would the reader then infer that I've conspired to break in and steal TJ's truck and to grab his truck without him knowing? They may infer it, but they'd be wrong, because they were ignorant of the fact that I had prearranged with TJ the previous day. Or that perhaps TJ said, "Whenever I need to borrow a truck, you can borrow the truck," right? And so the skeptic, they want to charge Jesus and the disciples of a crime just because every detail of their life was not out in the light of day. I wonder if they'd like it if we did that to them. And think about it, if the tables were reversed. Is that how we ought to work? That you're guilty until proven innocent? Because that's exactly what we're doing with Jesus and the disciples. They're stealing. That's theft, McKinney said. Unless it can be proven the disciples took the donkey by force without permission, accusations of guilt should absolutely be withdrawn. What about this one here? Maybe you've heard this one before. "Hey, Stephen, can God do anything?" Look over there in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Let's look at some scriptures here along this line. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And then again in verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And to add to that is the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. There, verse 26, when Jesus looked at the stunned disciples, when he said how hard it was for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven, in verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So can God do anything? Well, I want to just think about that question for a moment. It assumes and supposes that God wants to do anything. But the statements made by Scripture acknowledge that God has all power, but He uses all power according to His will. All things that are opposed to His will, He cannot or will not do. For example, lying, right? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Can God do anything? Can He do lying? Hebrews 6, 18 says that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation. You know, our faith is actually built upon that premise that God cannot lie. So when He makes His promises, we take them to the bank. They're sure. They're as good as gold. Why? Because God can't lie about them. So it gives us strong consolation, that the Hebrew writer said. Well, wait a second, I thought all things are possible. Yes, all things that are within His will. See, 2 Timothy 2:13 says that He cannot deny Himself. Maybe you've heard the question before. Can God create a rock too heavy for Him to lift? You've heard that question maybe before from a skeptic. It's a trick question. That's what it is. Because either way you lose. If you say no, then you're saying there's something He cannot create. If you say yes, then you're saying that He's just not strong enough then. So either way you lose. It's an atheist's favorite question. But it is an absolute silly question. First, it assumes that it's within His will to create such a rock, which it is not. Second, it assumes God is bound by our realm and gravity, which He is not. Weight, time, and space have to do with our physical realm. And the Bible is very clear that God is spirit. God is eternal. You might even think to turn it around on them. Ask them, well, what God are you referring to that could create a rock too heavy for him to lift? And they're going to say, well, the God of the Bible. Well, you can't be referring to him because your question presupposes a God bound by gravity, which our God isn't. So the question is illogical right from the start. And there's others that are like that. Can God make a four-sided triangle? Can he create a 99-year-old teenager? Right. And if not, well, then he's just not powerful enough. No, such does not prove that at all, because they're illogical right from the start. You might as well ask if God is powerful enough to uncreate himself. And if no, well, then he's not powerful enough. If yes, then God does not exist and has no power. See, these are illogical questions that really prove nothing at all. Because God will only do those things that are consistent with his nature. That's why it's impossible for him to lie. Because by his very nature, he is truth. So don't assume because you can think it, God must do it or cannot do it. These are so-called contrary to the premise arguments and are designed to win a fight and not actually find the truth. So could God do anything? Yes. Anything within his will and character. But don't confuse what is possible with what is his will. Those are two different things. I thought I would have my last point deal with this. You know, you can answer skeptics. You can even answer the atheists that are out there. You can do it. I went to their website this week, atheist.org. Went right to it just to see what it, coming from the horse's mouth, what are some of the things that they say? And I want to share with you some of the things that are on their website. On their website, they have a section called Bible Contradictions. And let's just read some of what they say, and you'll see some of the elitism and snobbery and intellectual elitism that they seem to protrude from their very thoughts about Bible believers. It says, it is central dogma of all fundamental Christians that the Bible is without error. They teach this conclusion by, quote, reasoning that God cannot be the author of false meaning and he cannot lie. Is this true? If written by a perfect being, then it must not contradict itself, as a collection of books written by different men at different times over many centuries would be expected to contradict each other. And so they say, with this in mind, let's test that out. Let's have a look at the Bible on several subjects. And the first one they list is the Sabbath day. And they say this is a Bible contradiction here. You see over in Exodus 20 verse 8, there God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But over here in the New Testament, Romans 14, 5, it says, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Well, there's a contradiction, they say. No, it's not. If anything, it just shows that they've not done their Bible homework and Bible study. The Old Covenant, which was given to the Israelites, mandated that they keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But when Christ came, fulfilled the law, died upon the cross, he nailed that law to the cross. So that in the New Testament, it actually says, let no one judge you in regards to Sabbath. That actually would have been a better text for them to use if they're trying to show a contradiction. What we see in the New Testament is that it's neither Jew nor Greek. It's not based upon national laws that were given in the past. One is servant to Christ. And so if one came out of Judaism, they might actually esteem a certain day because they grew up keeping the Sabbath. Let them be persuaded that way, he says. One is not bound by that anymore. So it's not a contradiction. It's their misunderstanding of the covenants, the old and the new. And when the new came, the book of Hebrews says that the old became obsolete and would vanish away. Further on their website, they have some more supposed contradictions. The permanence of the earth, Ecclesiastes 1:4, the earth abideth forever. And then look at this other verse in 2 Peter 3:10, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also with the works that are in shall be burned up. So they say there's a contradiction. Is it going to abide forever or is it going to be burned up? Again, what they do is take statements out of context and then pit them against each other. When Ecclesiastes, the wise man, was writing, "The earth abideth forever," he wasn't talking about the physical plane, this physical realm. He was actually talking about the things being done on the earth. If you want, you can turn over there to chapter 1, where he talks about there's nothing new under the sun. That what happened the day before will happen again. And so life does continue generally. And so his aim was to find out what's the purpose of life as we do the things on the earth. 2 Peter 3 was actually talking about the physical plane, earth, and that one day it shall be destroyed. It shall be burned up. It'll be no more. So these are essentially apples and oranges. It's like them coming up with a contradiction, saying, "Now wait a second, I thought the ark was so huge that Noah could carry all the animals on that ark. But then later on in the days of David, read of the Kohathites carrying the ark on their shoulders. How's that possible?" Those are two different arks, two different contexts. Right, one's Noah's Ark, the other one's the Ark of the Covenant. But that's what they would do to try and find a contradiction. Earth abides forever. Oh, it's going to be destroyed. Two different contexts. How about seeing God? We actually discussed that one last lesson, didn't we? Remember I said how that's an appeared contradiction? That no one can see my face. And then someone saying, "I've seen God face to face," Genesis 32:30. They're actually quoting there from Jacob. Now, if they would have just looked up a few verses from that, it would say that he wrestled a man. It was an angel. So it was a manifestation of God, not actually God's literal face. So it's sad to see them do this kind of dishonest maneuvering to prove their points. But that's ultimately what they have to do because there is no true bona fide Bible contradiction. So on their website, they conclude, "What is incredible about the Bible is not its divine authorship. It's that such a concoction of contradictory nonsense could be believed by anyone to have been written by an omniscient God." Look at that, seething with sarcasm about people that actually believe the Scriptures. To do so, one would first have to not read the book, which is the practice of most Christians. That's sad. It may be actually the case for a lot of denominational individuals, right? They may not read the actual book, but it's certainly true of these people, because the arguments they made shows they didn't read the book, and they took statements out of context. But then the second option, they said, or if one did read it, they dump it in the trash can of one's rational intelligence. They dump in the trash can their rational intelligence to become fools for God, in other words. To be an atheist, one need only be able to laugh when such obvious nonsense is offered as being divine truth. Just to be an atheist, just have to laugh at the Bible. I wonder if the Lord had in mind, "Woe to you who laugh, for one day you shall mourn." It really is sad. But I wanted to share these so that you could be able to see that you can answer their arguments. Often they're not very difficult to answer at all. And they might thumb their nose up at you as they make such statements and use very harsh critique about your belief, as you read there on their website. But it's important for us to recognize why it is that they don't see the truth. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 13:23 that one had to have a good and honest heart if they're going to want to understand. If they truly want to understand, they can understand. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the good ground was that good heart. They got to be willing to be open to discovery of the truth. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Therefore, it is no strange thing that they do not acknowledge a Lord." Because if they do not, they can't even begin to grasp then the knowledge of God. But like I said, just understanding basic civility and courtesy would go a long way to help them. The old saying, "innocent until proven guilty," is a fundamental principle that we should extend even to the Bible itself. And then understanding that any, quote, possible answer would nullify a charge of contradiction. See, what one thing we have to recognize, we don't need to be afraid to talk with individuals about the truth because we may not have the answer. A lot of times we won't have the full answer. There are some things that the Bible says are the secret things of God. And we can rest fully that that's okay. I don't need to necessarily have the 100% complete answer to that particular question. All I've got to do is pose a possible answer. And that if the answer is possible, then they cannot levy the charge of a contradiction. Not honestly, because that would not be a true bona fide contradiction. Thomas Paine, in his famous book, The Age of Reason, arrogantly said, "I have now gone through the Bible as a man would go through a wood with an axe on his shoulder and fell trees. Here they lie, and the priest, if they can, may replant them. They may perhaps stick them in the ground, but they will never make them grow." That was back in 1795 he said that. To give you an idea of how much times have changed, those statements by Thomas Paine landed him in jail. Today, he is hailed as a scholarly free thinker. Times sure have changed, haven't they? Even in our own lifetimes, in the lifetime of my parents, I can even think as well, how much has changed. Where in their generation, relatively few people doubted the existence of God. Now it's much more prevalent, isn't it? And our job is cut out for us in this disbelieving world. So as always, studying a lesson on evidence is never wasted time. Proving that the Bible is God's Word, not based on wishful thinking, but always an honest examination of the facts. So Thomas Paine and others like him believe they've chopped up the Bible with their axes. But having looked at some of their arguments, we see them as rather worn out hammers, pounding upon the anvil of God's Word. But it's the hammers that wear out, and the anvil of God's Word stands true. Just as God said, "Man is as grass, as the flower of the field, here one day, gone the next. But the Word of the Lord endures forever." And that will always be true. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not God's child. Wouldn't you like to have that confidence and that hope that an eternal salvation can be yours that has been promised through Scriptures? Jesus came to earth and died on a cross for your sins and for mine. That He was that lamb offering that would take away the sins of the world, of all those that would come to Him on His terms. And He sent out His holy apostles into the world, and they preached, "Repent." That means stop living sinfully after your own dictates of your evil heart. Repent. Turn your life towards God. And let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you do that, you'll have the promise of God of your sins being remitted. And you can take that to the bank, because God cannot lie. And if as God's child you've fallen away, maybe your faith has become frail, shaken by the doubt that this world constantly pours into our hearts on a daily basis, whether it's from friends, whether it's from people at school, whether it's from the news anchors or whatever TV shows. Let a lesson like this remind you that this book is true and that God stands with you and will seek to help you in whatever struggles you might have. And if they're of a nature where you've sinned publicly, then make that right. And if we can assist you with prayers on behalf of the church, won't you come to get while together we stand and while we sing?
Someday you'll
send a bar on high, someday you're wrecked.